You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Peter 1. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen as well. Let me just say a little bit about what we're going to talk about today before we hear our passage. I think that it's fair to say that many of us grew up absorbing a definite vision of how we got the Bible. And it goes something like this. On a warm day, along about the middle of June, in say 50 of this common era, there was, boom, an ungodly clap of thunder. The heavens opened, and the original copy of the Bible in King James English came floating down out of the sky into the hands of an awaiting shepherd boy. The boy, who was otherwise illiterate, was well trained enough in early Elizabethan English that he immediately realized what he had. So he ran and he hid it in a desert cave. Deep down, we know, right? We know that the original copy of the Bible in English is someplace in or near Jerusalem. And if we ever really got hard-pressed, we could find out what Jesus really said. After all, he should know because he wrote it. Can I get an amen? Right? I mean, that's what a lot of people have rattling around in their brains. What we should have been told is that from ancient times, around 100 campfires in the Middle East, people told stories. They repeated myths. They repeated poems. Maybe a proverbial saying. Maybe a dream that they'd had or a vision that they'd had. A story of a great battle. Maybe a story of a great love affair. And all told, this became known as the oral tradition. As time went by, these stories were distilled, and by the time the Jews were hustled off into exile by the Babylonians, somebody said, wow, you know, we got no home, we got no temple, we got no city. How do I know that I'm a Jew? And someone said, well, let's take all of our traditions, let's collect all these oral traditions and put them on a scroll, right? And because the holy name of God was written on that parchment, when an old scroll wore out, they didn't just toss it in an unused Sunday school room behind an old piano. They took it and they wrapped it in clean linen. And they took it out to the cemetery and buried it in a place of honor next to Uncle Ezra. Right? Now, in this process, we lost the original copies of every one of the books of Hebrew Scripture. Now, you may say, who wants to spend time talking about the books of the Old Testament anyway? Well, I would remind you that the Old Testament, Hebrew Scripture, was the Bible of Jesus and the early church. I would remind you that Jesus of Nazareth never called for the writing of any material other than the Old Testament. In fact, I should remind you that Jesus had a terrible habit of almost never reading the New Testament. Until the story that I'm going to tell you today happened, our oldest copies of any book of Hebrew scripture in Hebrew dated from about 1000 of what we would call AD or CE, of our era, 1000. That is closer to us than it is historically to the authors of those stories, right? When 1 Peter was written, there was an understanding that anything written down was temporary, bound to wither. But the Word of God, which we write on our hearts, will endure. So let's hear this passage from 1 Peter.
Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew in the enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word is the good news that was announced to you. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we gather this day grateful for words of encouragement that have been preserved over the generations that we can still call upon to guide us along the way. As we consider these words and the story from the very beginnings of who we are as followers of Jesus, may your Spirit open our hearts and minds so that we might, none of us, leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. What I am about to tell you this morning, I first heard from my Hebrew scripture professor, Harold Beck. This was a story that he told multiple times. I heard him tell it probably 3 or 4 times. It would be announced ahead of time that he was doing the story, and people from all over the university and even across the river came to pack the place for him to tell this story. And he left a big impression on me and on so many others in his ability to remind us of who we are. And so whether you know it or not, you hear a lot of Harold from me. So this message is just a little more blatant, where I'm sharing with you a lot of things from Harold, but it's just too good not to tell it in a way that is as close to the way he told it as I can. So our story begins south of Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem there, and there's a tribe of Bedouin nomads that were headquartered right there near Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem. And every year, these Bedouins would go down to the northern part of the Dead Sea there to pitch their tents, their black goat-haired tents, so they could winter it out there from December to March. Does that sound familiar? I'm looking at you, Canadians. Right? So the time is 1946. It's the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea. The beach there is very narrow, and a rock shelf rises up in a sheer cliff about 200 feet high. And on top of that is a flat area that has about 2 acres of flat space. And up behind this spot is this just unbelievably beautiful, dramatic amphitheater of the Judean hills, which go up another 700-800 feet or more up behind it. It's like a beautiful amphitheater. Well, one evening, the elders of the tribe told some of the younger men to bring in the sheep. One of those young bucks was Muhammad al-Dib. Here's a picture of him from the 1950s. Muhammad al-Dib is Muhammad the Wolf, right? And so with a name like that, of course, later in his 70s, he was managing an apartment house in Bethlehem. But he said, we looked around and realized that not all of the sheep were there. So we went up onto this little plateau where we hadn't been before and still didn't find them. So necessity is often the mother of observation, right? So they looked around and they saw, huh, they realized for the first time that up in those Judean hills were caves pocked out of the side of the cliffs. So he scrambled up to one of those caves. And having sense enough not to go in to an unexplored desert cave, he instead threw a rock into the cave. And instead of hearing the bleating of a lamb, he heard the resounding crash of pottery. Ah, well, he was disappointed. It wasn't gold, right? So he returned to his tent with a couple of bundles of scrolls. We really didn't know what they were, so he just kind of dumped them outside the tent. He said, none of us could read Hebrew. We didn't know the writing was Hebrew. And we didn't know that they had any value whatsoever. So we just kind of kept them laying around the camp, and the children started playing with them. One of them broke into many pieces, and we threw it on the garbage pile. Later, we found that the wind had blown all the pieces away. But not everyone was naive to the potential commercial value of ancient artifacts. Early one morning in 1948, two Bedouin boys, one of them with a gunny sack over his shoulder, walked across Manger Square in Bethlehem. They were on their way to the shop of a shoe merchant named Can Do. Wouldn't you like to have a friend named Can Do, right? When they dumped out their burlap bag, out tumbled 11 scrolls. 11 scrolls. Now, if anyone would have suggested in the early 20th century that we would find even one scroll from the time of Jesus in Palestine, they would have been a laughingstock. But think of it, 11 scrolls written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, parchment, skin, 11 inches high, handwritten. Two nearly complete copies of Isaiah, one of which was 125 feet long. 125 feet long. Now that's because Isaiah runs to nearly 66 chapters, right? Now, a commentary was found on Genesis that no one had seen before in modern times. There was a book of rules for a people who formed up as battalions, fighting for the Lord. There was a collection of psalms, not one of them the same as the 150 we have in our Bible before, as Harold said, David broke his pen, right? All new. Now, Can Do could not read Hebrew or Aramaic, but he knew a potential commercial investment when he saw it. So he paid the boys the equivalent of about $250, and he went up to Jerusalem. It was May of 1948, and war was about to break out between the Arabs and the Israelis. So he first went to a Syrian Orthodox monastery where he met a guy named Archbishop Samuel, who, guess what, couldn't read Hebrew or Aramaic either. So he sold him the four scrolls nonetheless, just four of the scrolls. He went next door then to a professor of of Hebrew at Hebrew University and sold the others. War broke out. Archbishop Samuel fled to the United States, bringing four scrolls with him in a little black bag. He deposited them in that most auspicious depository of, you know, holy manuscripts, the vault at Chase Manhattan Bank. And there they sat from 1948 to 1954. There appeared in June of 1954, in that great publication of biblical scholarship called the Wall Street Journal, a small classified ad. I kid you not, I actually found it. Here it is. Biblical manuscripts for sale. A little ad in the classified section, right? Needless to say, Israeli agents had a subscription to the Wall Street Journal. And I love imagining these guys showing up in Hackensack, you know, and bought these scrolls from Archbishop Samuel. Now, footnote, this is just a cautionary tale for when you're trying to sell ancient biblical manuscripts. Okay? Remember that Archbishop Samuel failed to report the sale of these scrolls to the IRS, which brought the archbishop into federal district court in the early 80s in a rather sticky lawsuit. Closed footnote. All of the scrolls found in Qumran Cave number 1 were now back in a building on the campus of Hebrew University called the Shrine of the Book. So you see the roof of it looks like the lid of one of those clay jars. And when you're inside, it looks like you're inside the clay jar with the scroll. And that's the Isaiah scroll behind glass all the way around. I mean, it's a beautiful building. In the meantime, the king of Jordan declared martial law around the northern end of the Dead Sea, and he hired two renowned archaeologists to carry out a series of excavations around the northern half of the Dead Sea. What they found in, this is Qumran Cave number 1, they found, all told, 11 caves with something like a library of manuscripts in every one of them. Then they noticed that all of the caves were in kind of a semicircle up above this plateau of about 2 acres that we mentioned before. They thought, that looks like a good place to go and scratch around a little bit. So the first thing they discovered was a field stone wall, 8 feet thick, 15 feet down into the ground. Here are Nat and me standing in front of one of those walls. It's the corner of a building. Hello, what have we here? Inside that wall, the archaeologist discovered a pantry. That's a mighty secure pantry, don't you think? With more than 1,000 pots and jars and cooking utensils. And then there's the dining hall, which is 72 feet long, where the monks ate their locusts and honey. Then take off your shoes and come next door. Next to the dining room is one of the little-known shrines of Western civilization, dubbed the scriptorium. This is a copying room where they put together scrolls. And from that big room, we've got benches, desks finished off in hard-baked clay. We've got metal ink pens. We've got ink pots. We've got scrolls. Up on the plateau are carved out 12 huge cisterns that collected rainwater through an ingenious duct system for draining water down out of the Judean hills when every year they have one rainstorm, right? They also discovered a flax weaving plant, a pottery workshop for big industrial-sized jars, many of which have those cool ears on them. Just outside the wall, but still up on the plateau, they discovered more than 1,000 graves. You don't have to stay very long to have 1,000 casualties, right? But you have to stay a while to have 1,000 graves. All the bodies buried in a simple white shroud, exclusively the bodies of men and boys. What we have here is a group of Jews who turned their back on Jerusalem because it was impure. The temple had been compromised. Who else do we know that felt that way, right? Just think, a group of Jews who abandoned Jerusalem because it was impure. Can you think of a Roman Catholic who won't receive the blessed sacrament from the Pope at the high altar in St. Peter's in Rome? Right? This is serious. The motto of this community is the third verse of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because it appears somewhere in the first, second, or third chapters of every one of our four Gospels. Are you with me so far? We're dealing with some common roots here. Now, it appears that at the time, things were so bad, things were so urgent, that the work of God superseded marriage. And so these were all celibate monks at Qumran who evidently took in orphan boys to train them to read, to write, and become what the scrolls called soldiers of light. Now remember, the New Testament says, John the Baptist was in the desert from the time he was a little child. Will you tell me about the little boy in the desert who makes it alone? Right? So now, it's pure speculation to suggest that John the Baptist was a member of this community, but I can say that the early Christian movement began by people singing, prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God. Right? And then, where John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan, here's the top end of the Sea of the Dead Sea. And from Qumran to where he was baptizing was about 5 miles, just down the hill. We know that there was a community at Qumran from about 150 before the Common Era, right across the historic life of Jesus. We know from Josephus and other extra-biblical sources that there were monks who lived in the desert who called themselves Essenes, a name derived from the word for healers. But up until the 1940s, there had never been any physical evidence whatsoever that they actually existed and what their influence was. Now, if you read their Manual of Discipline, which it has been officially called. They didn't give it a name. One of the archaeologists was familiar with the United Methodist Church. And they said, you know, the Methodists have a name for their book. It's called The Discipline. So they said, great, we're calling it Discipline. That's our influence back the other way, right? So if you read their Manual of Discipline, you'll discover that the community was led by a teacher and a council of how many do you think? 12, right? A council of 12. And when you come to join this community, which was a monastery in the desert, the first thing they ask you is, will you turn over your property on a non-refundable basis? That separated the men from the boys. And it also sounds exactly like the book of Acts, right? And if you decided to become a member of this community, you were to be a novice for 2 years before you became a member of the community. But there were super high expectations for behavior. If one of your fellow monks isn't complying with the rules, speak to them. If they don't listen, two of you should speak to them. If they still don't listen, bring them up before the whole community. And if they don't listen to the whole community, throw them out as if they were a tax collector or a publican. I said publican, not Republican. I'm just clarifying. So, if that sounds familiar, it is repeated verbatim in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. So why bother telling you this story? First of all, from Qumran, we have got more than 550 biblical manuscripts. From Qumran, we've got the oldest copies of every book of Hebrew Scripture except the Book of Esther. From Qumran, we've got a preponderance of copies of three books from the Old Testament. They are Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that it leans very heavily on three books of the Old Testament: Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalms. And according to the best carbon 14 dating, evaluation of writing styles, and analysis of the ink, these Qumran texts date from about 50 of this era. In one place, we find one or more copies of every book of the Old Testament, the Bible of Jesus and the early church, 1,000 years older than any of our previous oldest copies. 1,000 years older. Qumran is part of our rootage. It's part of the roots of a healthy church, possibly having been the very community that nurtured and raised John the Baptist. And who knows? Maybe it's where Jesus went to summer camp. We don't know. And when we know where we came from, we have a better sense of where we can go. Lacking roots, our branches can't be very far-reaching or strong. And that's why our stream of thought for today is: a people without knowledge of their history, origin, and culture is like a tree without roots. You're picturing your Christmas tree in about February, right? Still out on the curb? And by the way, that quote is by Marcus Garvey. If you don't know who he is, this being Black History Month, you should Google him. Our passage from 1 Peter this morning says, "For all flesh is like grass. The grass withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, whether that's fragile parchment in a dusty desert cave or written on our hearts, the message that we carry is part of a much bigger story. And that's what I want to emphasize and leave you with today, is our part in a much bigger story. Our biblical tradition has been taken seriously for 3,000 years. Scribes across the Middle East. Imagine people with uncorrected vision, scribes who lined the text with their noses as they went along. They have preserved these texts for us. And as much as we'd like to believe it, we are not the culmination of all history. No matter what your mother told you, no matter what the televangelists say, and for me, knowing the story of Qumran is humbling. It reminds me that I'm part of a tradition that has been emerging for thousands of years. And if we're lucky, you and I will have a chance to possibly make a contribution to that story. But wait! Whatever happened to the community at Qumran? How could they have completely disappeared from the face of the earth for nearly 2,000 years? Tune in next week for the exciting conclusion.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.